As we continue worshiping, receive these words from the prophet Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, beginning in the 31st verse. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. As we continue worshiping, receive these words from the Gospel according to St. Luke, the 18th chapter, beginning in the first verse. Then Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor had respect for people. In that city, there was a widow who kept coming to him and saying, "Grant me justice against my opponent." For a while he refused, but later he said to himself, "Though I have no fear of God and no respect for anyone, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice so that she may not wear me out by continually coming." And the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God grant justice to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long in helping them? I tell you, he will quickly grant justice to them. And yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Receive what the Spirit is saying. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Oh God, we know that just as the water comes and nourishes the earth and brings forth life, you have said that your word goes forth and accomplishes that for which it is sent, bringing new life, new hope, and growth. And so I pray that in these moments, the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, and all of our hearts together might receive your word, share in your word, so that what you want to grow in and through us might be given life. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. In 1991, a song called "Losing My Religion" was a gigantic hit on the radio. It was a big hit for the alt-rock band called, anybody know which band? REM. Now, I was not one of those super cool people who had been a fan from way back in the 80s. My husband loves to remind me that he was in that club. However, once this song came on the radio, I became a fan. And in those days, when the song was playing constantly on the radio and was all over MTV, it was a very, very fun thing to try to figure out what in the world the music video meant. And it was also particularly fun to try to figure out what in the world the words meant, because for once you could actually understand what Michael Stipe was saying, at least for most of the song. There are lots and lots of theories about what the song "Losing My Religion" is about. But this past week, I did some intentional digging to see if I could find any insight into what the original meaning and purpose of the lyric was about. And what I discovered is that lyricist Michael Stipe simply wrapped evocative religious and poetic language around an old Southern expression. That expression was, "I'm losing my religion." The expression means being at the end of your rope and at that point where politeness turns to anger. Here's an example. Imagine that a friend recounts to you an experience at the DMV in which they've carefully prepared all the documents they need to accomplish their task. They explain how they waited in line for over an hour, got checked in, and then waited in the holding area for yet another hour, and that when their number was finally called and they got up to the person who was supposedly there to help them, they got sort of blandly and dismissively told that they needed some other document that was way back at their house and that had not been listed on the website. And then this friend goes on to explain to you that at that point, when the supervisor was finally called and it was clear that nothing was going to be done about this mess, she says, "And I was at the point of losing my religion." There you have it, all right? That's it. Losing my religion. Now, it's interesting to me that in this Southern idiom, religion is associated with being polite. Religion is associated with being polite, with not being angry, with a sense of propriety. Merriam-Webster defines polite in part as being marked by an appearance of consideration, of tact, of deference or courtesy, marked by a lack of roughness or crudities, whatever that is. And here's the thing, I'm all for being polite when it's in order. But there are times when being polite is decidedly not what is needed. A politeness that is more concerned with avoiding conflict than addressing injustice is not religious. Furthermore, a fake politeness, when what is going on under the surface is judgment and hatred, well, that's just hypocrisy. And about that, the Judeo-Christian prophets, including Jesus, had a few choice words. But it doesn't really surprise me that there's a strain in our culture that would connect religion to being polite. Even though Scripture doesn't support it, so often religion, that is the communal practices and organized gatherings and beliefs of persons of faith, so often religion settles into club mentality, a place where the goal is primarily to avoid anything that might create conflict, to be affirmed in already held positions and beliefs, to feel warm feelings, and to check some box that is disconnected from any other noticeable part of our lives. We know that what we profess as religious people doesn't always show up in our priorities in life. How do we spend our time? How hard do we really work to see the face of God in others? How do we spend our money? Who gets our support and our advocacy? With whom do we stand? Lord knows we've got some easy targets in the public square right now on some of this stuff. It's enough to make me want to lose my religion. But I do want us to be careful to acknowledge that none of us can claim to get it together all the time. Even when we have the best of intentions, we tend to fall into that old Pauline conundrum. We don't do the good we want, but rather the bad we don't want. We always need to own our own stuff. But we know as well that we are called through deep prayer and discernment to call out the injustice that we do see around us as well. The teachings of Jesus to bring good news to the poor, to the lost, the captive, the vulnerable, and the oppressed, and to preach that good news through solidarity and with deep humility and generosity, those teachings are being perverted or completely ignored by many religious Christian people and voices. And those voices are influencing huge masses of people. And on top of that, too many churches still support theologies and practices that harm people and harm the creation. Currently on display all over the place are those who publicly tout their hypocrisy. It's like they're proud of it. And they practice serious theological and biblical malfeasance. I think that these issues contribute in a significant way to the latest studies showing that people really are literally losing their religion. The Pew survey released within the last few days says, and I quote, "The U.S. is steadily becoming less Christian and less religiously observant as a share of adults who are not religious grows. The percentage of American adults who describe themselves as Christian has gone from 77% to 65% over the last 10 years. That's 12 percentage point decrease in 10 years. Not only has the number of those who identify as Christians decreased, the number of people who identify as either atheist, agnostic, or nothing in particular has risen from about 17% to 26% over the last decade. Politeness that translates into dishonesty and avoidance, into hypocrisy, injustice, spiritual violence, and outright scandal, all of this makes it pretty tempting to want to join those who don't want to claim the name Christian. I mean, I don't know about you, but I do occasionally find myself on an airplane when someone says, "So what do you do?" And I pause a long time for many reasons. I imagine I'm not alone. Many of you probably pause. Or are hesitant, perhaps, to share that you're religious. Do you claim the name Christian? What's the response if you do? The name Christian has become, in so many places, a code word for bigotry, for imperial values, and for oppression. Of course, that's the direct opposite of what is actually in the gospel. Our text from Luke today immediately follows a very challenging description by Jesus, an apocalyptic saying and teaching about false prophets and turmoil and temptations and distractions of suffering and confusion. And we pick up right after that where it says, "Then Jesus told them a parable about how they should pray always and not lose heart." The parable Jesus tells highlights a widow who is in the midst of suffering herself. And this woman is not hiding behind politeness or propriety. As a matter of fact, she breaks all the rules. Understand that at the time Jesus tells this story, the widow would have had no rights and simply because she was a woman would not have had any access to a judge in a formal procedure of law. Women were restricted to roles of little to no authority. We weren't supposed to talk with men who weren't part of our family, or sometimes even appear in public without a husband or a father, maybe a brother. You see, the story Jesus tells with this as the backdrop is a story that is loaded with ironic fantasy. This woman that he talks about in the story, that he creates in the story, can only cry out to the judge unofficially. Perhaps she calls to him as he passes her on his way to the city gates to judge the disputes and charges that the men were bringing for the day. The cries of the woman eventually sway the cold heart of the judge, who gives in to her request. The woman's actions, we don't know her name, but the woman's actions, what I call her religious practice of claiming her sacred worth, of claiming her voice, and then breaking the rules and advocating for justice, even when things were disheartening and seemingly hopeless, that practice, her actions, her religious persistence, that is what Jesus features in this story. And by doing so, Jesus is affirming the woman's worth, affirming her voice, affirming her perseverance and her demand for justice. Deeply in that telling of the story, deeply in that affirmation, Jesus is undermining the unjust exclusions of the time. In addition, this short parable of Jesus highlights the faithfulness of God to respond. And the point is made by comparison. We get it really twisted if we think that Jesus is trying to say that God is like that judge. The point is made by comparing and contrasting. Jesus basically says, if even a jerk will respond to persistent cries, how much more will our God, who loves us, respond when we are in need? Now, it seems to me that if more churches included and affirmed among their religious offerings the kind of subversive, life-affirming, justice-seeking practice that we see embodied by the widow in our gospel today, that some of the growing numbers of folk who Barna has identified as saying that they love Jesus but not the church, that some of those people might be interested or willing to reconnect. Some others might discover that religion isn't in and of itself a dirty word. Some might even find that religious practice becomes a life-giving and encouraging thing. The larger question bubbling under the surface for me throughout my reflections is this: what is the connection between religion and faith? And as I've already mentioned, religion that does harm, or that is hypocritical, or that makes no connection to daily life, has led many people to step off the faith train altogether. For others, they've held on to their faith, but they've left the church. Sometimes not out of a wounding, but simply because it seems that they can practice their faith without the hassle of going to church and having to deal with all those people. I firmly believe that God is with us wherever we are on the spiritual journey. I believe that detours and spiritual dryness along the journey are to be expected. I also believe that we can experience God and grace in ways that deepen our faith in a wide variety of contexts that have no discernible connection to religion or the church. I believe all of that. And I am also stubborn when it comes to my insistence that the church matters. I believe that the regular, intentional, organized, or disorganized religious gatherings, observances, and practices of a Jesus-centered community gathered around our sacred story and baptismal font and communion table are a powerful and even primary way that persons can learn how to love and to be loved, to take risks and to discern when not to forgive and to be forgiven, to be humble and to be powerful. And the fact that church is always messy and imperfect and full of a wide diversity of people is part of the way we practice being. The church is often messy and imperfect. I couldn't have timed that better. I love it when spirit starts moving. Ah! Woo! Anyway, the fact that church is always messy and imperfect and full of a wide diversity of people is the way that we practice being and becoming more human, more able to recognize and deal with the moments when things fall, when things don't work, when things are broken, when things don't go the way that we think they should have gone. It's the way we get to practice moving through that and practicing grace and forgiveness and patience and all of the things that it takes to really live without being caught in despair and bitterness and holding on to and nurturing our grievances. Church is the place we get to practice being a people of faith and not just politeness. The yoga I've studied over the years talks about practicing the asanas or the postures on the mat, but then taking the practice off the mat into your life. See, the church, our shared public communal religious life, is the mat where we practice so that we can take that practice off the mat and into the world. Weeks ago, as we were making preparations for this Fearless Generosity Deepening Faith series, I wrote these words: "My heart's desire is for Foundry to be for you a wellspring of spiritual nurture and challenge and insight and growth and encouragement, like waters that go deep to the roots of a tree, to help you stand firm in the face of the storms of life, and to feel grounded and strong in moments of calm. And whether you receive that sustenance through music and worship, or through service and advocacy, or study and exploration, or trusted friendships and community, Foundry offers resources, concrete practices, and opportunities to help you deepen your faith." This is just another way of saying what Cheryl so beautifully lifted up for us just a little while ago in her reflection. This is a vision of the connection between religion and faith. It's not, you see, that faith can't exist outside of communal religious practice, but rather that faith may not receive the full range of sustenance required to go to the deepest levels and to the highest heights without it. My hope is that our continued strong support of Foundry will allow this congregation to practice and to embody the kind of religion that people don't want to lose, but rather that people will seek out and find when they're at the end of their rope. I pray that we will financially and prayerfully support Foundry's efforts to be really impolite when we need to be, to speak truth to power, and to resist evil, injustice, and oppression. I hope our financial support will strengthen Foundry to even more consistently offer opportunities for persons to come to know that they have sacred worth and a voice in our beloved children of God, of an ever-present and faithful God. You know, I believe there are so many times when people who have lost their religion discover that they desperately need the church. Some of you here today may have found yourself in that position. I believe that there are people who have lost their religion, and a time will come when they will desperately need the church. And when that time comes, will they find a church that isn't an embarrassment? Will they find ways to learn and practice faith on earth? And if they happen to wander through those doors, what will they find here?